Good evening. Welcome to Westminster on this Lord's Day evening as we close out the Lord's Day together. I hope and pray today has been a day of rest for your soul as we prepare for the work week tomorrow. Our passage tonight is from Psalm chapter 5. If you want to open with me in your Bibles, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Psalm chapter 5, a psalm of David. We read to the choir master for the flutes. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms, for these prayers of meditations of David, and we pray that as we examine this psalm tonight, that you would help us to see how it applies to our lives some 3,000 years later. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would understand it, that we would have your grace to apply it to us, that we would increase in our understanding of you and who you are, our understanding of wickedness and righteousness, and that you would indeed call us to pursue you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Psalm 5, like many of the psalms in the book of Psalms, is one of those psalms that contrasts the wicked and the righteous. Again, this is a very common pattern within the psalms to compare the two. Most often, the two are compared in terms of their eternal destiny, what's going to happen in the end. The wicked, says Psalm 1, are going to perish, while the righteous will stand on that day of judgment and will enjoy eternal glory. They are like the tree that's planted by streams of water, while the wicked are like the chaff. Psalm 5, though, is not so much comparing the eternal outcomes, the final outcome of the righteous and the wicked, as much as it's comparing how their lives go now, what happens in their life now. According to Psalm 5, the difference is quite simple. The righteous find immediate refuge in God, an immediate place to come and to cry out for help. In fact, that's what Psalm 5 is. It's a prayer of David for help, a cry of deliverance to deliver him from his enemies, there in verse 8. And yet David is also praying for the destruction of the wicked, not just an eternal destruction, but a destruction now, a thwarting of their plans now, a punishment upon them now in this lifetime. Verse 10, let their lies be their downfall. Well, that's certainly true in eternity, but David is praying for that now. Even there in verse 8 and following, he's asking about the destruction upon those who tell lies. Destruction now. God, stop them now. God detests those who tell lies now. As I read Psalm 5, I'm somewhat reminded of another more contemporary prayer against enemies. Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore from the movie We Were Soldiers, prior to one of the first battles of the Vietnam War. Colonel Moore prays in that movie, "Our Father in heaven, before we go to battle, every soldier among us will approach you. Our enemies also, according to their understanding, will ask for protection and for victory. We offer our prayers as best as we can. Watch over those that I lead into battle, especially if they are deserving of a future in your blessing and goodwill." Oh, and one more thing, says Colonel Moore, about our enemies. Please ignore their heathen prayers and help us blow them all to kingdom come. Amen. If you're an American, I suppose you hear that prayer prior to the Vietnam War and you think, yes, exactly, that's how it should be, as chants of USA, USA go off in the background. Of course, if you're a Vietnamese Christian, I think you'll have a completely different understanding of that prayer and a different reaction to it, as well you should. I think many times we fall into the idea that the political enemies of the United States are somehow the enemies of God, and that's who we should be praying against. But that's one major difference between our understanding today and the understanding of the psalmist here, something that we need to keep in mind as we're looking at these Psalms of Judgment, what we call imprecatory psalms. This is not David praying simply upon his political enemies, the destruction of God. He's not just praying that those who are politically opposed to him would be destroyed. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it's not simply the fact that they are David's enemies that makes them wicked. Although David is the anointed one of God, so that line is very blurry as to where opposing David is opposing God. But I would suggest that it's not just the fact they're opposed to David that makes them wicked. Instead, it's the fact that they're opposed to God that makes them wicked. And they're the fact that they're opposed to God that makes them David's enemies. These are God's enemies. These are those who have rebelled against God, says David, that are opposed to God. We need to be very careful as we're labeling people as enemies and labeling them as wicked in terms of what's our perspective. How do we determine that? Do we call them wicked simply because they're opposed to us, simply opposed to our plans and our purposes? Or are they wicked because they're opposed to God, opposed to the King of Heaven, the creator of this world? We need to be careful that we're only referencing the wicked as those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, and not just those who bug or annoy us. It's a key thing to keep in mind as we consider Psalm 5 tonight. It's an attitude, as we consider it, that should really lead us into humility, as we consider what it is that makes people fall into this category of the wicked. And even more importantly, what makes us not fall into that category of the wicked. Look, for instance, at David's humility here in Psalm 5, even as he has clearly placed himself in this category of the righteous, has placed the enemies of God in this category of the wicked, even as he prays judgment upon them, David says in verse 5, "The arrogant cannot come into your presence. They cannot approach you." And so the very posture of this psalm is one of humility, even as David admits being weak and defeated. Here at the beginning, he says, "O Lord, I cry out to you. Give ear to my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, for to you do I pray." This doesn't sound like a man who is arrogant and boastful and thinks that he has everything under control. Instead, it's a man who recognizes that he's helpless and that he has to come to God for his refuge. But we see David's humility not just in his recognition of helplessness. We also see David's recognition of why he is not in the category of the wicked. Look at verse 7. "I, through the steadfast love, the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you." David comes boldly into the presence of God, and yet he recognizes that he can only come into the presence of God because of the steadfast love of God, the chesed of God, that loving kindness. "I, by your great love," David cries out to God expectantly in verse 3, expecting to be answered, but he understands that that's only because God loves him. The only reason that David is able to come into the temple there, come into God's house in verse 7, is because of God's love, because of God's grace, because of God's favor. The temple, by its very nature, is a place for sinners. It's a place for wicked people, for those who have broken God's law. And so in order to approach the temple of God, one has to admit unworthiness. One has to admit a lack of righteousness. One has to come in a posture of reverence, of fear, of awe, but also of repentance. Because everything at the temple cries out for separation. Everything at the temple declares you cannot enter the presence of God. You must stay away. You are unworthy to come here. Imagine entering the temple courts, coming into God's house, not into the beautiful foyers that we often see in our modern day churches, not some beautiful entryway, ornate and well decorated. Instead, you come into what looks like a modern day crime scene, a slaughterhouse. There is blood everywhere, the smell of burning animals. It's mass carnage. As you smell the burning hair, you hear the bleeding of sheep that are about to die or are dying. as you see the goats and the bulls in their death throes being led to the slaughter, dried cake, blood is everywhere, all over the dirt, all over the sides of the altar. Even the tabernacle itself, or the temple doors themselves, as you look at them, are covered in the splashed blood from past sacrifices that have been splattered there after that blood has been poured out of the animals, as it's been poured out for atonement. You can almost picture rivers of blood running off in various directions across the courtyard. Even as you approach the temple, all you smell is the smell of death. All you see is death. All you hear is death. The priests, who are dressed in gloriously impressive garments, are also covered in splattered blood, dried splattered blood, and little bits of oil. It's enough to make you cringe. It's enough to make you want to run away, to cower, to think that you have entered into the set of some horror movie, or that there is something quite not right going on here. It's just death and carnage as far as you can see. Not to mention that as you stand there at the entrance to the tabernacle, you look up and you behold the cloud of God's presence hovering above you, almost cowering over you, looking down upon you as you come trembling to offer your sacrifice, leading it up the ramp of the altar to give it to the priest, only to have the priest bend down and slit its throat and dump its blood all over before throwing it on the altar to consume it in smoke that goes up and mingles with that cloud. Everything screams that question: why would you want to approach this God? How could you dare approach this God? You who are so unworthy, you are a vile sinner who has broken his law. You simply want to turn and run and get as far away as you possibly could from this God. And yet you know that that's not really an option. You know you cannot get away from him. You know that God's house, God's tent is here in Jerusalem. And yet you know that there's nowhere else to go, that he's not just there in Jerusalem. Perhaps as David is writing, the tabernacle is still at the high place in Gibeon. But you know, even as David says here in verse 7, bowing down towards your holy temple, that the temple is not just that building, that God's temple is really in heaven, and that God looks down from heaven, as we saw in Psalm 2, and he laughs at the wicked. He looks down and he sees you in all of your sin, all that you have done, all of your wickedness. You cannot flee away. You cannot go away. There is nowhere to go. Really, if you run, you'll only come to judgment tired, but you will still come to judgment. Your only hope is to fall upon the mercy of this God and to come into those temple courts in humility and in repentance, coming in faith that this God will forgive you, coming in faith as you offer your sacrifice, coming in humble confession, humble repentance, as you fall upon the loving kindness of this God. And lest we be confused and think that this is unfairly ethnocentric and that only Israel in the Old Testament had the option to come before this God, this covenant with Israel, this means of approaching God at the temple through sacrifices and worship and finding forgiveness of sins, is not just for Israel. All the way from the covenant of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God has said, "I will bless all nations through Israel." All nations could come to the temple and offer their sacrifices. All nations of the earth could come and could worship this God. In fact, in the new temple, the second temple that's built, the outer court is actually called the court of the Gentiles. Even as Jeremiah says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations." And as Jesus in the New Testament, standing in the court of Gentiles, drives out the money changers from that court and declares those words from Jeremiah, "My Father's house," he says, "a house of prayer for all the nations." Even Solomon in 1 Kings 8, as the first temple is being built, prays, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven. Hear from your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as your own people Israel do, and may know that this house that I have built bears your name." Even Solomon understood that this was how you approach God. A foreigner, says Solomon, could pray to God, could ultimately become part of Israel, even as we see Rahab and Naaman do. The number of converted Gentiles in the Old Testament is very small. That seems to have a lot to do, though, with Israel's lack of evangelism, if we want to call it that, lack of a missionary purpose in the Old Testament, rather than the plan of God, because the prophets make clear that God's plan was to save all the nations and to bring in the Gentiles, all who come in humility. All, as we see in Joel, who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So David is not praying here simply as an Israelite. Yes, David is an Israelite, and he certainly has confidence in the covenant promises of God to Israel. But those that David considers enemies here are not just Gentiles. They are not just wicked Gentiles. Because David and Solomon both understood that God had a desire to save Gentiles. Gentiles could come to the temple, and if they desired and wanted to go through the full covenant procedures of circumcision, could actually become a part of Israel and could enter into the proper temple courts and offer their sacrifices. No, when David sees the wicked here in Psalm 5, he sees Gentiles and Israelites who have chosen not to come to God in humility, but have been arrogant and have rebelled against God. They've chosen not to submit to God, not to take refuge in Him. Verse 10 directly references their transgressions and their rebellion. They have rebelled against you, says David. They want nothing to do with God. This is what makes them wicked, in verse 4, what makes them not welcome in the temple courts. Evil may not dwell with you. They may not come into the presence of God. It's not simply that David is writing here thinking that he is better than everyone else. No, David recognizes what makes him righteous is the love of God as he comes in humility, as he comes taking refuge in the loving kindness of God, as he comes falling upon the mercy of God. What sets David apart from the wicked is that the wicked have rejected God and continue to rebel against him. They have continued to turn from him and remained arrogant. They have pursued deceitfulness. Bloodthirstiness. They want nothing to do with Almighty God. Even though they're excluded from the presence of God because of their arrogance, they wanted nothing to do with God in the first place. Which paints a different picture then in Psalm 5 of what David means by righteous. David is not saying that the righteous are those who are so pure, that those are so holy that they have somehow earned the right to enter into the presence of God. Instead, those who are righteous are those who come in humility. In fact, we might even go so far as to say that David understands what Abraham understood in Genesis chapter 15, that the righteous are those who have been declared righteous because of their faith in God, their humble faith in God, as they come falling upon his loving kindness, recognizing their helplessness to handle life's problems, but even more importantly, recognizing their helplessness to handle sin. This is what sets them apart. As we read Psalm 5, then, we are being challenged by David to come in humility before this God, to come recognizing that we cannot be holy on our own, to come recognizing that rebellion against God is futile. It will not work. We will be judged. There is no way to escape it. Nothing that we can do in order to advance or change our standing before God as sinners. Our only hope is to cry out for mercy. And God has indeed, in his loving kindness, had mercy upon us as he has poured out his wrath upon Christ, his own Son, his perfect Son, the Son of God, pouring out his wrath upon him instead of upon us, that we might indeed be forgiven of our sins, as Christ has taken that punishment for us, has delivered us from the punishment of death which we deserved. We come in faith, we come in humility, crying out for forgiveness in our hope in Christ, recognizing that our standing is only in him. It's only in him that we're considered holy, as his righteousness is credited to us, as God removes our sin and gives us the righteousness of Christ in its place. This is what David is calling us to recognize. David is calling us to place our faith in the grace of God that is poured out on us through David's greater Son some thousand years later, as the Son of David, the Son of God, is crucified. This is what David wants us to understand. And so I hope and pray that as we examine David's words tonight here in Psalm 5, that we will not continue in that arrogant American idea that we can somehow be good enough to get to heaven. God demands perfection, and none of us is perfect. It's a perfection that only Christ was able to accomplish. and one which he credits to us, giving us credit for his perfection. I also hope and pray that you will not continue in rebellion against God, that you will not convince yourself that the life that you think that you've chosen is somehow better, but instead you will recognize what David says about the wicked, that they will indeed be destroyed, not just in the time to come, but that their lives are affected even now because they do not have the favor of God. They do not have the grace of God. God is opposed to the ways of the wicked. Don't think that somehow the path that you have chosen sounds more fun, that the life that you have chosen sounds better, because it's causing you to take a path of lies, to take a path of deceit, take a path of wickedness that will eventually, in the end, cause you to lose your very soul, as you are punished for eternity, forever in the fires of hell, for your sin and your rebellion against God. Instead, David says, have that spirit of humility that comes in faith to God, crying out to him as David does here, my King and my God, help me, deliver me from my sin. But Psalm 5 has one more truth for us, because not only does it teach us about humility and about a proper understanding of how we approach God and of how we're able to approach him in his holy temple, not only does it tell us who the wicked are in terms of those who have rebelled against God and that the righteous are those who have humbly confessed their sins and trusted in Christ, Psalm 5 is also a reminder that the righteous are not righteous in name only. Now again, that's not to say that the righteous have somehow by their own righteousness earned that status of being considered righteous, but it's also a reminder that the righteousness of God is not just a declarative legal righteousness. When David speaks in this psalm of the hatred of God against sin, he really means it. And while David realizes that he too sins against God and that he is loved by God in verse 7 because of God's mercy and loving kindness, David specifically prays in verse 8, lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. David here is crying out for actual righteousness, not just legal righteousness. In essence, he is asking God, God, give me the help to do the right thing. Give me your grace. Cause me to be holy. David sums it up well in verse 11. He says, the righteous are those who love your name. Yes, David speaks of the ongoing protection of the righteous at the end of the psalm. He returns to his prayer about protection from the wicked. But David also assumes that those who have been declared legally righteous, that those who love God's name, those who have received God's favor, in verse 12, literally God's grace, will then pursue righteousness, will pursue those paths of righteousness, those straight paths, that having been declared holy, they will strive to be holy. And so as David is writing this psalm, he is clearly thinking of physical enemies. He's thinking of the oppression of the wicked. But in some ways, David is also thinking of the effect of the wicked upon his own holiness. He says, lead me in your paths of righteousness because of my enemies. David knows that he's being oppressed by those from the outside who would wish to take him off of those paths of righteousness, who don't want him to follow after God and are opposed to him because of the fact that he follows God, who are seeking to tempt him and cause him to fall, are seeking to make him do things that he's not supposed to do, are seeking to tempt him. And so David here is saying, not just protect me physically from my enemies, but deliver me from sin. Deliver me from that greatest enemy of sin. David here is rejoicing in his justification. He's rejoicing that he has been declared holy, but he's also crying out to God for sanctification. God, make me holy. Protect me from temptation. Protect me from the oppression of the wicked, not just those who would kill me physically, but those who would damage me spiritually. Protect me from them. I need your help, says David. Not just help to save me from the wicked, but I need your help to be holy. This isn't over-spiritualizing the passage, because David's statement here concerning righteousness seems to come out of nowhere in verse 8. It seems to have little to do with enemies. And yet when we understand that it's a response to David's understanding of why he is considered righteous, it makes sense. David understands in God's loving kindness he's been declared holy, and so now he wishes to be holy for the one who has saved him. David is concerned by the enemies, again, not just physically attacking him, but causing him to stray. And so he cries out here in verse 8, God, deliver me. Sanctify me. Make me holy. Protect me from falling into sin. David's concern then in Psalm 5, David is teaching us really here in Psalm 5, not just about humility to be righteous, but also about a pursuit of righteousness, of actually striving to be holy. I think this is often where we go wrong in our understanding of the wicked and the righteous. We like to think of salvation and that status of being righteous almost like having a ticket on a train that is headed for eternal glory, that's headed for heaven. Which, in one sense, is true and is great. But then we like to live off the train. We like to live very far from the train. We like to live with those who are not on the train and who are not going to get on the train. And yet, if we lived on the train, as we're supposed to, we would act differently. We would act as those who are headed to glory. We would act as those who are headed in the direction of righteousness. We would act as those who are pursuing the things of God. But many times we don't want to live on the train until we get near the end of our lives and we think it's time to go to heaven, and now we'll prepare ourselves, as it were, for glory. But David says, no, that's not how it works. That's not the case. For one thing, I think David is implying here, the wicked will not oppress you. They will not be opposed to you if you're living the exact same way that they are. If you're living off in the city, far away from that train, and you're living off with the wicked, doing what the wicked are doing, they just assume you're one of them. They won't be opposed to you at all. They won't be threatened by you. But if we live on the train, as David says that we're supposed to, if we're pursuing righteousness, then we are going to come into conflict with the wicked, of those who want nothing to do with God. But that's what David assumes in this psalm. It's why he wrote it. It's why he's praying it. He assumes that as he is pursuing righteousness, he is going to be oppressed. In fact, it appears as though he's already experiencing that. And he's assuming that we are going to face the same as well. That as we pursue the things of God, we will come into conflict with the people of this world. We will come into conflict with the wicked. And so David is praying here, God, as we're pursuing that holiness, as we're coming in humility before you, but as we're striving to be holy, protect us. Make us holy. Protect us from those who would cause us to turn away from you. Protect us from those who would oppress us and persecute us because of our desire to be holy. Instead, use us to honor and glorify you in how we live our lives. We are those who have been declared holy, so let's have an attitude that desires to be holy, not just in name only, but in actions. In humility, even as we call others to repent and join us in eternal glory, we also pursue that holiness of God. We understand that our salvation is still in process. God has indeed delivered us and saved us from the punishment of sin, but now he's continuing to save us from the presence of sin. He's continuing to sanctify us and make us holy. And so David is encouraging us, as those who have been declared holy, let's remain humble, remembering why it is that we are declared holy. But as those who have been declared holy, may we indeed pursue righteousness as we seek to honor and worship our God, who is truly in his holy temple. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the righteousness that you have given us in Christ, that you have declared us holy in him. We pray, Heavenly Father, then, that you would cause us to be holy. Having justified us, we pray that you would sanctify us as we long for that day when you will glorify us in eternity. Cause us not to be those who simply take it for granted as fire insurance that we can live how we want, but instead cause us to pursue you in all things. May we indeed love your name, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Good night.